to study from your word and to give worship unto thee. We pray to the Lord that as we enter into our study this morning, that we might have open hearts and open minds, receptive to the things that you would have us to glean from your word, and that we might be effective and wise in how we apply these things in our lives to better our service before thee, and that we might have the courage to share these things with others. We pray to the Lord in our worship service this morning that we would give everything unto thee, our very best in worship, in spirit, and in truth. And we pray that everything that takes place will be pleasing and acceptable before thee, that your name will be glorified and honored. We're so thankful for Jesus and for his sacrifice on the cross that makes these and all spiritual blessings possible. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So Luke, the 14th chapter, we will begin there this morning. Colby is away this morning. He's at a meeting in East Columbus this week. So let's be sure to remember him. I believe Ben is traveling with him this week, so let's remember both of them, certainly in our prayers, and pray that the effort that he's involved in this week might be fruitful. We won't be following the book so much today, or the handout so much today, although obviously the things that we have to talk about will be very congruent with that. But what I have presented, or will present today, is really a collection of material that I've studied in preparation for today's class, and I've chosen these materials because they can greatly assist, I believe, in our understanding of today's lesson. And my hope is that the things that we share today will be beneficial and helpful to us in our daily walk. There is a lot to cover in Luke 14th chapter, and so we'll be moving rather briskly this morning. But please feel free to make comments or ask questions as we go. I do reserve, of course, the right not to know the answer to the question. So, caveat. All right, so the background here. Where is Jesus headed at this point in his ministry? According to chapter 9, verse 51 says, he set his face to go where? To Jerusalem. And we see the resolve in that statement, don't we? Even though Christ knows what awaits him in Jerusalem, he can see the cross on the horizon, if you will. He's still courageously determined to go there. And he'll arrive there, as Luke records for us in chapter 19 and around verse 28. But in the interim, he is teaching boldly in the face of increasing opposition. And we witnessed that last week in chapter 13. And we'll see that again today in chapter 14. And that will continue roughly through chapter 17 and about verse 10. Last week in our study of the 13th chapter, the question was raised in verse 23. Chapter 13 and verse 23, will there be few who are saved? And that question is not lost, even though we moved into a new chapter this morning. Luke is still impressing on us who it is that will be in this kingdom. Who it is going to be saved. And that carries us into today's lesson. This chapter can easily be broken down into four different sections, as you see on the screen behind me. But I want you to notice that verses 1 through 24 are actually one scene. They're one story. And I think it's important to try and hold it all together in one story and notice the flow that Luke is trying to show us in this great scene. Now, what's really interesting about how all this plays out in the story is what we have here. We have a setup. Okay? This is all a major setup before Jesus now. This is not innocent hospitality that we see here in the first six verses. Okay, they're not interested in finding out, is Jesus truly God? And as such, should we be listening to what he has to say? They're not interested in knowing the truth of God. And we see that especially since chapter 11. We've noticed that they're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to discredit him before the people, so that the people will not follow him any longer. And that's what's about to happen here in these first six verses. Notice how Luke sets this before us with this trap in these verses. Let's read verses 1 through 3. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And I'm reading from the ESV, by the way, this morning. So verse 1 tells us yet again, what day is it? Yet again, we have a Sabbath incident, don't we? And how convenient we're going to have Jesus over on the Sabbath day. Constantly the Pharisees were using the Sabbath as an opportunity to try and do what to Christ. Trying to trip them up, weren't they?
Find fault in
them. Will he do things on the Sabbath which the Pharisees defined as what? Work, right? Did the law of Moses define these things as work? They did not. We'll see that here in just a few minutes. But their traditions, the Pharisees' traditions and their oral laws did. And so they continue to do various things to try to get Jesus to perform some important task so that they can say, look here, he's a violator of the law. We saw that in Luke chapter 6 and verse 7. He healed a man there with a withered hand on the Sabbath. We saw it last week in chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, where he healed a woman with a disabling spirit on the Sabbath. And so here we are in verse 1 of Luke 14. It's the Sabbath day. And notice where he's been invited. He's not just simply invited to a Pharisee's home. The stakes have been raised this time. Where has he been invited?
Ruler
of the Pharisees. Okay. This is a very important individual. He is very knowledgeable. This is definitely then a setup on his part. In fact, I love the word there in verse 2. Again, in verse 1 again, just to pick up the thought. One Sabbath when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Luke says, and behold, oh, by the way, just happenstance. It wasn't just by happenstance. And there's a man here with dropsy. Now, the Pharisees, we understand, would not have spent any time whatsoever with an individual like this, would they? Any other occasion. Probably wouldn't get a man in this kind of condition even the time of the day. But yet, here he is at this feast. And Luke is trying to present to us this picture. Jesus has been invited to the home of the ruler of the Pharisees on the Sabbath day. And wouldn't you know, as he comes to the door, big surprise, here's someone who's suffering with this condition of dropsy. Now, what was dropsy?
Fluid retention.
Fluid retention, yeah. It's defined as a pathological accumulation of diluted lymph and body tissues and cavities, rampant edema. It can build up in the arms, legs, face, cheeks, eyelids. It can lead to pulmonary edema, congestive heart failure. It's a serious condition. And so this is a major setup, and it's proven so by verse 1. And they watched him carefully. Think about this. This had to be the most awkward dinner scene ever. You have all the Pharisees in their regalia. You have all the Pharisees in their proper places at the table. But there's one thing that's out of place. You have this man with this condition. And he happens to be there as well. And now Jesus opens the door and all the people just sit there and watch. What's he going to do? And so that sets the scene. And you notice what happens in verse 3. Look at the phrase there in verse 3. And Jesus responded. Your translation may say, Jesus answered. What was he responding to?
They wondered what he was going to do.
The situation.
He recognized something.
Nobody's talking yet. Right? And yet Jesus knows the heart of these people. He knows exactly what he has walked into. Exactly. And he knew their mind, didn't he? He knew their hearts. He knew that was what this was all about. And it doesn't take long to realize what the Pharisees are trying to do here. And so Jesus responds in verse 3 to the lawyers and the Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Notice verse 4. What was their response? They remained silent. They simply remained silent. We're not going to say a word. We're going to sit here and watch what Jesus does with this situation. They wanted to watch and see. And they were thinking, you've got a problem here, Jesus. Are you going to be cruel and not heal this person? But if you heal this person, you're breaking the Sabbath according to our traditions. What are you going to do? So we're just going to sit here quietly. We're not going to say a word regarding this. Verse 4, then he took him away, talking about Christ. He took him away, he healed him, and he sent him away. This shows that this man was not part of the dinner plans. God, he doesn't even get to stay and have dinner, but he's just a setup in all of this. This is an innocent pawn in the middle of this scheme. And so Jesus takes him, he heals him, and he sends him away. In verse 5, picking up with our text in verse 5, he said to them, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? Great question. He's trying to get them to observe the ridiculous stance that they're taking on the Sabbath. Suppose your son is out there playing on Saturday and he falls into a well. What are you going to do? You're going to go up to the edge of the well and say, well, I hate that happened to you, but this is a Sabbath day, so I won't be getting you out of there today. Now, we'll be back tomorrow, and we'll get you out of that well. Anything broken down there? No? Okay. We'll come back tomorrow. Who's going to do that? By the way, some of the Jewish writings of that period said that's exactly what you did. The Qumran community said in their writings, that's what you did. Unless it was life and death, you left them there until the next day. And Jesus is asking, is that really what you're going to do? It certainly doesn't make any sense with regards to the concept of the Sabbath. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15. Someone please read that when you get there, please. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 15.
You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day.
Here the law specifically says that the Sabbath day was for the people of Israel to remember how they were slaves in Egypt and how God had done what? How God had delivered them and had rescued them from slavery and taken them out by a mighty hand in that day. Every Sabbath day was a memorial to that. So consider what Jesus is doing here, because being aware of this memorial of rescue, this memorial of deliverance. Notice how this plays in so well. When he says, you're not going to rescue your son, you're not going to rescue your animal, and more importantly, God is going to rescue this person. Do not tell me this is a violation of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is all about remembering the rescue of God and the delivering power God. And when God comes into this scene, and here's this person, this child of Israel, here's this man with dropsy, God is going to rescue. God is going to use the Sabbath the way it's intended. God will deliver. And that's exactly what he does. He comes in, he delivers this man, and says, you can go home free of this ailment.
Makes you wonder if the ruler of the synagogue didn't invite this man on purpose.
It is my fault, my conclusion, that that is exactly what happened here.
They have to admit it was a miracle. Jesus has just performed a miracle. But their concept of the Sabbath is it was just a tradition. All they recognize here is Cedar. Acts of mercy, saving lives, and things like that are acceptable to do on the Sabbath.
Right. And they would call that a work, and they would turn their backs against that. So now Jesus is going to use this to get all over the Pharisees. And he's going to tell a couple of stories, a couple of parables for us here, to drive home this thought about why they are missing out on the kingdom of God. They're so concerned with their laws and traditions and are missing the thought of God. They're missing the heart of what God demands out of them. Watch how Jesus works this. Let's begin in verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them. We don't know exactly what the tables in a household like this would have looked like in the first century. Now we do have an idea a couple of centuries later, because we do read about the Jewish people typically had like a U-shaped table, is my understanding. And the head of the table would get to sit at the curve of the U. And then there was the immediate right and left. To the immediate right was number one. To the immediate left was number two, number three, number four, as you progressed around this table. That's my understanding. That may not be accurate. However, the point's still the same. It's possible that this was the setup in the first century. But at any rate, we have something like that going on here in verse 7. So Jesus sees this. He comes into this scene. He's healed this man of dropsy. And they're all in their particular places of honor at this ruler's table. And let's read verses 8 through 14. Now when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Jesus tells this parable. And let's just say from the get-go here, Jesus is not offering a lesson on dinner etiquette here. That's not what this is about. Jesus is not concerned about how people sit at the table. He's telling a parable about the need for humility. And again, it's not about, okay, this is where you sit and this is where you sit. That might have been practical, actually, because there seems to have been some arrogance going on here in how these people sat themselves. But this is about recognizing pride. The problem of pride. Don't be proud. Do not exalt yourself. Don't assume a position of power. And he's getting at the point here that the proud are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. The proud are not participants in the kingdom that has come. And that's what Jesus wants them to look at. He wants them to consider their relationship before God. And their arrogance and who they think they are. They think they're in the kingdom. They all think they have this relationship with God. I think the mentality was, we've got it made. They all are assuming their position before God. And Jesus is going to tell another parable shortly to point out that they don't have God. They think they're in with God. They're the religious. They're the righteous. They're going to be with God in the kingdom. And Jesus is setting up these two parables to work together. First, by pointing out, you need humility. You need to not assume your position before God. Don't think you have it made just because of your lineage or just because you're a Pharisee, scribe, or lawyer. Don't think you can just simply assume that you have the highest positions of honor. You know, the disciples at times struggle with that as well, didn't they?
That's something I don't think we see that much in our culture. But in some of the Eastern cultures, you do see that. I noticed that when I was in Egypt, we were warned about this very thing. We had a guy, and he had two assistants, and we were told early on, when you do anything for them, you be sure you get the taking the word right. Because it really meant a lot to them. That was part of their culture. As I say, it probably wouldn't mean that much to us, but again, you mentioned the disciples. Yeah, that was important to them also.
Yeah, some of them had the exact same problem, didn't they? James and John and Mark 10, we see that there. And again, I think the mentality is, we're in, but we want the best spots in the kingdom. We want to make sure we're the ones at the top of the table when we come into the kingdom. Jesus says the humble life now is the way to go. And let who be the one to exalt you later? God, right? And then a much better situation than to assume with pride your stance before God and have God be the one to humiliate you in the end. And that's what this parable is about. It's not about sitting down and eating dinner It's about getting to the heart of the matter, that these people are in a position where they are assuming their position before God and His kingdom, and He's telling them that you're not where you think you are. So you think you're in this relationship, but you're not. And so He was using a warning. Consider your pride, consider your attitude, consider your humility. Now what Jesus does here is very instructive for not only them, but us as well. Obviously these lessons apply to us as well. Of how it is we achieve humility. Notice what Jesus does not say is, well, what you need to do to be more humble is you just need to start thinking differently. But rather, notice what Jesus does here. He says it's about your actions. And that's what He identifies in a number of ways. He talks about where they're sitting. And notice He then specifies here in verse 12, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and be repaid. Jesus is getting at here is that the people that are humble don't do good for what reason? If I'm demonstrating humility and when I do for others, am I doing for others just because I know that I'm going to get repaid? Is that the heart of a humble person? That's what Jesus is driving at here. That's what He wants to point out to them. He says, why do you invite the people? You invite Pharisees because you know that you're going to get it back in return. It's all about you. It's all about what you're going to receive in this reciprocation.
You mentioned this is going to be brought up again at the judgment test. How you handle this. God will repay the righteous at the resurrection.
And who does He say they should be inviting? Yeah, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. What's the point? Why? Because they can't repay you. There's no reciprocity there. They can't stroke the ego. And so that's what He wants them to understand. Those who are in the kingdom of God are concerned about others. And they'll do good for others even if they can't do anything in return. And it's not about what others do for you. You do good because that's what you're supposed to do. Yes?
So, the idea of elevation of an individual. So, how do you handle that when you see other people elevating others?
I'm not sure I understand the question.
Raising other people on a pedestal. So, do we wait for God to humble them, or are we wrong for elevating people? How do we handle those types of behaviors and attitudes?
That's a good question.
Are we wrong for elevating certain people?
I don't think so. I think we just recognize and make it their ability and their success. But how you treat them, I think that's the key. Are we going to treat them differently because they are successful or whatever than I am this person here? There's where the danger.
But don't we do that?
I think that happens. That we have to be careful about
it. I think this parable teaches you that you can't elevate people. This Pharisee ruled the Pharisee, and the parable he gave when somebody comes in more honorable than you.
So I have trouble with the idea that somebody has been elevated and we should look up to them. And because when I look at myself or I look at others, the only reason those people are on that pedestal is because somebody else put them there. Or I hope that's the way. Now there are people who will elevate themselves and I think enjoy those positions of authority, which is I think what he's teaching directly against the Pharisees doing here.
Obviously Jesus teaches against that.
Right, and he's humbling them by his teaching simply because they can't answer him. And instead of them elevating him, they've elevated themselves. But when it comes to Christians today or even in the world today, I don't know, I struggle with that idea. Mm-hmm. That we've elevated people or they're in a position of elevation
And what about the person who allows him or herself to be elevated? How does he deal with that there in verse 11? Basically, that when we think we're someone, that's when we're going to be what? We're going to be humbled by God. You see that in verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be what? Be humbled. So he says God is going to turn the tables. He's telling this to the Pharisees. You think you have this position, but God is going to turn the tables on you. Didn't Paul say the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12? What does that passage say? Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So Jesus says, watch yourself. And he's telling the Pharisees, you think you've got it good with God. You think you're in. And that's what we saw in chapter 13, wasn't it? Many are seeking. Many are saying, Lord, Lord. Many think they're in this kingdom relationship. And Jesus gave the answer. He said, no. He said, few will be saved. And now he turns that screw a little tighter. And he says, the humble are in the kingdom of God. Those who do not exalt themselves. Those who don't put themselves in that preeminent position. And those who recognize their own sinfulness. Really, that's what it's about. We looked at that in Isaiah a few invitations back on Wednesday night about the thought of is those who recognize their own sinfulness, their own place before God. And I think Colby mentioned that in his sermon last Sunday as well. That's the humility that's needed here. That's the humility that's needed personally today. Now, have you ever been in a moment of conversation where things got kind of awkward? We've all been there, right? Jesus has just laid into the Pharisees pretty good. And there's a gentleman here at the dinner that evidently felt the need to throw something out there to kind of break the ice. And that's what verse 15 does. Jesus just kind of took them and, like Dad would say, behind the woodshed. And he turns on them and he says, you're full of pride. What are you doing when you invite these people who are just going to repay you? Invite the crippled, the poor, the lame, the blind. Do something for them because they can't repay you. This is what humble action really looks like. Doing good in the kingdom of God without any reciprocity. And then in verse 15, this gentleman says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. It's almost as if to say, I'm going to put this out there and say something that makes us all feel just a little better. And he keys off of verse 14, how Jesus ended there. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And this man at the table then goes, yeah, it's going to be great. Why don't it be great? Because we're all going to be at the table. Blessed are those of us who eat bread in the kingdom of God. And he doesn't get at all what Jesus is saying. You know, we see this messianic imagery, not only in Scripture, but also in Jewish writings, picturing that when the Messiah comes, there would be this great banquet. And so you see these parables about such, the wedding feast, the great banquet, the invitation to the wedding banquet in Matthew 22, and this imagery of the arrival of the kingdom of God and the blessing of that. And that's what's being related here. It's going to be great when we sit down at the kingdom of God and we eat together. That's what this gentleman is referring to. But Jesus didn't let that go. He did not let that go. He didn't get it, did he? They didn't get the message. And so Jesus is going to be a little sharper with the next parable. Let's look at verse 16 through 24. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry. And he said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you command has already been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Great picture here, but I think a little bit of history might be in order. You see, when they had a banquet in that day and time, they would send out a messenger who would give an invitation that on a particular date, this feast would take place, and you're invited. And then when that date came, When the feast was ready, they'd send out the messenger again and say, all things are ready. Come to the feast. We have a song about that, don't we? It's time to come to the banquet. Time to come to the dinner. And that's what's happening here in verse 16 and 17. The servant goes out and he says, everything's ready. The calves have been slaughtered. Everything's in order. Come now and eat. And notice how you have everyone making excuses now. Everyone who knows this event was coming. Everyone who should have been prepared for this event on this day. They make excuses as to why they can't participate. And it's amazing to me. It's fascinating how ridiculous some of these excuses are. They can't enter for various reasons. What are some of the excuses we see here? I married a wife. Well, so what? Don't you think she'd rather come to the banquet too?
I can't eat because we got married.
Bought a piece of land, gotta go see it. I got these five yoke of oxen. You know, I'd rather go look at a bunch of animals than go enjoy this large banquet in the kingdom. Does that make any sense at all? All ridiculous excuses. And the point that Jesus is making is that everyone is treasuring something more than the kingdom of God. Something else is more important and something more valuable to them than entering God's kingdom. We'd much rather do other things. That's where we're headed. It absolutely does. So what's the master's response to this in verse 21? Oh, well, I guess we won't have too many come in. That's fine. I guess we'll just have a couple. Is that the response in verse 21?
We'll find the people that can and will.
This is an insult, isn't it? This is an insult. I've prepared this immense banquet, this great feast, and you'd rather go look at your land? You'd rather go dig in the ground with your oxen? You'd rather not bring your wife? It makes no sense. How can these things possibly be? How would you choose the things of this world, family and possessions and material things and all that goes on in this world and ignore the great blessing of being in the kingdom of God? Is there a lesson there for us? Or is there a lesson there for us? And that's why we see the master then upset at what's being told to him. We need to make sure that our treasure is in the right place. And I'm reminded of the parable of the pearl of great price and the pearl of the treasure in the field. And he went and sold all that he had to go and buy that field. Went and sold all that he had to go and buy that pearl. Why? Because they were absolutely priceless. We need to make sure that we're giving all that we have for the treasure of the kingdom. Let's not let our excuses get in the way of that.
I think our book helps on this. Since the parable was intended for the Pharisees, they're represented in the parable of those whom the invitation was extended to honor his gifts. However, they refused the Lord's invitation, made excuses. The poor, mind blind, and deceived represent the publicans and the sinners who heard the gospel and responded in obedience to it. Those in the highways and hedges were the Gentiles who would later hear and obey the gospel. These came in obedience to the word of God and participated in the kingdom of God. The Pharisees would never participate in the great supper of the kingdom.
And I think that's well said, Brother Mann. I think that's basically the basic message of this parable. Could be stated that way. The tragedy of the Jewish rejection of Christ has opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles. The blessings of the kingdom are available to all who will come to Christ by faith. Luke references that same thought in Acts 13:46, doesn't he? In the inclusion of the Gentiles, that was fulfillment of Hosea 2 and verse 23, where it says, I will say to, this is God talking, I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So I think that's well said.
Isn't this a lesson to us that we shouldn't put mile names and things before Christ?
Yes, ma'am. I think it's a lesson.
Things of the world before Christ.
Yes, ma'am. That's well said.
We should give services at every chance we can.
That's right. I think here we see the long suffering of God as well. He wanted the house full. He wasn't happy with just a few in attendance. Remember Peter's words, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, God desires for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And I think that comes into play as well in this parable. We see that attribute of God. He wants everyone to come in and to participate in this kingdom.
I think there's a lesson there with when you look at the limiting of the number of saints that will be in heaven. It's never stated here that he filled his house. He had room. And I think sometimes we believe the lie that there's a limited number of seats in God's kingdom.
Good point.
And it's limitless. And I think we fail to teach. People fail to recognize that and take advantage of that.
Colby talked about that last week. He's pointed out in Luke 13th chapter that this is a striving, right? This is a striving, and part of our striving is not letting the things of this world get in the way of our entrance into the kingdom. And yet we, at times, talking to myself here as well, we allow so many things to become obstacles that hinder that effort. We no longer make every effort to enter in. We find other pursuits and other things that are more important to us. All right, need to move along here. Got ahead of my notes a little bit. All right, let's continue on our reading back in Luke chapter 14. We'll pick up with the cost of discipleship there in verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What does Jesus say the cost of discipleship is?
Putting him first.
At this point, he's evidently left the Pharisees' house, right? And there's this huge crowd that's still following him as he makes his way to Jerusalem. And he turns and he addresses the crowd that's accompanying him. And he tells them that you must hate your family and your own lives to be my disciple. What type of hatred is he talking about here?
Love less.
To love less. Not allow family ties to get in our way of our commitment to Christ. You know, at that time, a Jewish person who made a choice for Christ would no doubt find themselves alienated from their family. A decision for Christ marked a person. And that automatically came with a cost. Is the truth the same today?
Christ must be first in all things. You cannot let anything take first place except Christ and the gospel.
That's right. Jesus says only when one forsakes all others is one truly following me. Jesus has to mean more to us than our families, no matter how much we love them. Are there times when our love for our families can get in the way of our love for Christ and obedience to Christ? Certainly. How about a family member who's ostracized because of their complete commitment to Christ? How about a marriage that turns inward instead of outward serving others like it should be in the strength of a godly partnership? Or when we have an all-consuming attachment to our children and their activities and little time left over for Christ. We talk about being good stewards of our time Wednesday night. Brother Frank taught that class. So Jesus is telling us not to let the claims and demands that our families make on us interfere with the claims that He makes on us. Our love for Christ must take precedence over everything. He and He alone must be our highest affection. Well, what's also part of the cost there, according to verse 27? He needs to have preeminence over our family. What else does He have preeminence over? Our own being, right?
Nice.
Brother Bob.
I just got to tell you.
Okay.
What you were getting at, that He demands that one count the cost for following Him.
Absolutely. This is the process of discipleship that's being stressed here. It's not the decision to enter into it. Notice the verbs are in the present tense there in verse 27. This is an active following of Christ, a continual thing. To follow Jesus means we will follow in suffering because the world will reject the disciple. Bearing the cross means we're willing to bear the pain of persecution as a result of following Christ. Even if needed, proclaiming Him to the point of what? Jesus says discipleship is not an invitation to ease. This is not an invitation to comfort. This demands sacrifice and suffering. And brethren, that's a sobering thought. We have things so easy. I know I could go down that rabbit hole, but I won't. We're running out of time quickly here. But the point is still made. We must be willing to give up anything to be with Jesus. This is a striving. Remember that word out of chapter 13, that study. Colby did such a good job of that. This is a striving. I think it's important to note that Jesus does not remove the cost of following Him. That's not what He's doing here. He's explaining the cost of following Him. So many churches today, you know, they want to remove the cost. You know, come on in, grab your coffee, have a seat. We're going to listen to a little music. We're going to have a little entertainment. And you're good. It's not following Christ. That's being a disciple of self is what that is. Not a disciple of Christ. So Jesus says we must recognize the cost. He also says we must assess the cost. And those are two different things. And so He gives two illustrations regarding this. The first illustration is building a tower. Now obviously the tower here likely doesn't refer to a fortress tower. Okay, this is more like a farmer type building. Something you keep a watch on the field. A parallel for us today might be like building an addition to our house. What's the result if we start some construction and we don't have the money to finish it? That is forever a monument to what? It's ever a monument to our foolishness, isn't it? And He makes that point here. It reminds me when the Patton Island Bridge was being built here. Y'all remember that? And there was no access to the bank. Am I dreaming that? That really happened. That's been so many years ago. I think that was an issue for a while. And they had to have another, $300 million to make a bank to the culvert, to make an extension to the culvert side. And that thing just sat out there in the river, built. But it wasn't completely done. His point is that one must assess whether he or she is ready to take on a personal commitment and sacrifice required to follow Christ. So let's bring that home. The Christian life will cost us everything to follow Him. Now, what is the second illustration? The king, right? A king going to war. A king must calculate the cost before going into battle. And the picture is painted here that if this king is going to avoid an embarrassing and deadly result, you better count the cost, right? And so I thought, as I was reading this, I think what we see here is we must consider the cost of non-discipleship. And I don't have time to develop that thought. So I think Jesus gives these two illustrations. The first question we must ask is whether we can afford to follow Christ. The second illustration, that leads to a question we must ask if we can afford not to. I think we see that in both of those stories. Nothing in this life is more important than giving everything that we have to Christ. That's the take home. That's the pursuit that we looked at in verse 13. That's the striving that Jesus is talking about in these two chapters. Thank you for your questions and comments. Kind attention.